Look at the character of Elijah, our character study on Elijah's life. There's an insert or an outline in your bulletin that you're welcome to follow along with. I'll have a PowerPoint to fill in the blanks, etc., so you can remember some of the things we talk about. I don't normally preach over three chapters, 1 Kings 22, 2 Kings 1, 2 Kings 2. That's a too big of a section. But this really connects quite nicely. It's a historical flow and so forth. But there are some topics in here, some things we want to stop and address for a few minutes along the way and bring our study here to a close. At the end right there, we have a big section which covers the life of Elisha. But we're not gonna spend any time on him. We're just going to talk about one topic. So 1 Kings 22 records the death of Ahab. Ahab's at war with Syria, and Jehoshaphat comes from the southern tribes to help Ahab. He asks for his assistance, and he comes up and helps him. Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord for advice and direction. Ahab sought advice from 400 prophets. I don't know who these guys were, but they're lying prophets, as it were. And those 400 prophets told Ahab, go for it, you're going to win this battle. And Jehoshaphat, who's the king from the southern kingdom, he says, there's got to be one prophet around here who might give us a different opinion about this. And so a man shows up, his name is Micaiah, and they tell him as he comes, you can picture this now, you know, we want the exact same unanimous vote from everybody. Now don't you defy the order right here. You need to say the exact same thing that the other 400 prophets said. And here's what Micaiah says. He says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. That's in verse 16 of chapter 22. He revealed a story of all the prophets speaking lies, and the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of the Lord. The Lord has declared disaster for you, verse 23. Micaiah says, you know, okay, fine, but let me tell you what the Lord says. He actually put a spirit of lying in the mouths of those 400 prophets, and you're going to die in battle. It's too bad. Then Zedekiah struck Micaiah in the face, and Ahab had him arrested and placed in prison until he returned from the battle. Well, in the battle, Ahab disguises himself, and Jehoshaphat wore his kingly robes. Commander of the Syrian army instructed his 32 captains, do not kill anybody except Ahab. I want him dead. I've had enough trouble with this man. They nearly killed Jehoshaphat, but Ahab's death came by a stray arrow. You probably know this story from Sunday school days. A stray arrow was launched by a soldier somewhere in the Syrian army, and it struck him between the joints in his armor. And so he began to slowly bleed to death. And his chariot starts filling up with blood around his feet. And upon discovering the impending death, the army retreated, and the blood of Ahab filled the bottom of the chariot. When they washed out the chariot, the dogs came and licked up the blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves with it, verse 38. Upon his death, he was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, who carried on the worship of Baal and provoked the Lord to anger just as his father Ahab did. That brings us to the end of the book of 1 Kings. It's an ugly story, difficult, etc. But Ahab met his demise. Chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Ahaziah is the king now, and he's in his summer house or whatever, and he falls through a lattice of some kind, and he hurts himself, and he's probably bedridden, and so he sends someone. He sends his messenger to a god of Ekron called Beelzebub. To inquire whether he would recover from the fall. And on the way, Elijah was sent to intercept them. God tells Elijah, you go tell those people who are heading to Beelzebub these words for me. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? That's verse 3. He told the men that Ahaziah would not recover. The king wanted to know who this man was because he didn't identify himself. Elijah's pretty bad about that. He doesn't tell you who he is. He just starts talking. And so the king sent a captain and 50 men to bring Elijah to the palace so he could speak to the king. And Elijah's answer to this captain and his 50 men, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. They all instantly died by fire from heaven." It's like, the king's not going to be deterred. He finds out the guys haven't come back. They're all dead. So he sends a second captain, 50 more men. You know what happened if you paid attention to Sunday school. That captain and those 50 men were destroyed by fire the same exact way. As a matter of fact, they were a little more indignant towards Elijah. "Come with us now." And he said, "That's just not going to happen." Well, the king's not going to give up. He sends a third captain with 50 more men. And this captain has learned his lesson. He gets on his knees in front of Elijah. "Please don't kill me. Please don't do this to me. I want to live," etc. "And just come to the king. He wants you to speak to him and tell him exactly what God told you." The Lord directed Elijah to return with the man, and he reported to Ahaziah, the king, what he had said by the Lord. Ahaziah died from his injuries because he had not inquired of the Lord, and his son Jehoram became the king in his place. I want to give you an interesting little piece right here. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, what did Elijah do on Mount Carmel? He called down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. But that time it was fire to consume to prove to the 450 prophets of Baal and the other 400 prophets of Asherah that there was only one God in the universe. In this fire from heaven, 102 men from the king are killed. So what can we learn from that? Before we speculate, we should remember the incident recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Let me read the text to you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, speaking of Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is a critical place in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus literally turns away from ministering to people to facing the cross and going to Jerusalem. And he set messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said to the Lord, "Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's the only other place that I know of in Scripture with fire, where someone wants to call fire down from heaven and just consume everybody. But Jesus rebuked them, and he went out to another village. The difference is at least twofold, and I want to highlight this for us. First, Jesus is the Christ of God with all the power to destroy those who could not and would not see him as the incarnate Son of God, who came to proclaim the gospel by dying for sin. Elijah was not anyone's savior. Only someone pointing to God who sent the savior. When fire came in 2 Kings chapter 1, it was God who sent it, not Elijah. Elijah didn't pray for fire. It just showed up. Twice. Second, Elijah's story is in the midst of a dispensation of law. Think about that for a minute. Jesus' story is in the midst of a season of divine grace. You and I live in that season, by the way. The fire of God in 2 Kings chapter 1 was God's fire that consumed his people, but the fire that the disciples wanted would have consumed Samaritans before the grace of God appeared at the cross. Israel knew better. They had the law and the prophets, but they lived in sin and wickedness anyway. It's a really good thing to think about. Okay, let's talk about the voice of influence from this story. These 400 prophets who just lied, etc., kind of bother me a great deal. The text in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings chapter 1 presents us with some reminders and lessons for life under the dominion of God. I don't have anything on your list right here, but just something to write down if you have some space there. God is not limited in how he speaks to us. It's interesting that it says that these 400 prophets were signed up by God to tell a lie, just to deceive these people. He knows who is influencing us, and he can step in and change that influence, even if he refused, if we refuse to listen to his voice and his godly influence and instruction. So here's my point: who you listen to really matters. Who I listen to matters. Make a conscious decision today to control who you listen to. Their voice will either lean towards the voice and the influence of God or the voice and the influence of Satan. And they will just drag you in either direction. Literally. As a matter of fact, the voice of God is something that the Spirit of God draws you towards. The voice of Satan is something that drags you in the wrong direction every time. Second, the less you know the true voice of God in your ear, and the more help in spiritual discernment you're going to need to recognize what that voice sounds like. If you don't hear the voice of God, if it's not part of your internal existence, you need some serious help, spiritual discernment, to know that God's speaking. I've had numerous events in my ministry life where people walk to my office and they start by saying, "God spoke to me," and off they go. And as I think about what they said, I'm thinking, I don't think God would say something like that. That just can't be right. The common voices, the agreeing voices, can put you in an echo chamber, and then you will miss the voice and the influence of God in the cacophony that surrounds you with all these voices. We live in that kind of a culture today. There's all kind of cultural things that push out the truth and cause us to believe all these lies, all this half-truth stuff. Third, the voice of God is truth. It's filled with compassion. It always directs us to the goodness and the purposes of God for his glory and our eternal good. When you hear that contrary voice, stop and listen. Stop and listen. And finally, there are people who simply say what they think you want to hear. Those 400 prophets of Baal, who are in front of the king right there, what does the king want to hear? He's going to be victorious. And they tell Micaiah, you should tell him the exact same thing. There's lots of people like that. The pressure to just say what everyone else is saying is too great in our culture. And it was going on in the story as well. If we lack those kinds of people in our lives who actually speak truth to us, we don't have any real friends. I was in a meeting one time, and a woman said, speaking of someone that we all knew who needed some different direction in her life, I could never tell her that stuff. She's my friend. I'm thinking, no, you're not. You should tell her the truth. Tell her the truth. So she at least has one positive influence pushing her in the right direction. I would hurt her feelings so bad. Oh, my goodness. If you don't have people in your life who tell you the truth, who just speak truth to you, whether even when it hurts you, you don't have any friends. There's a bunch of texts right there that kind of lean into that a little bit. Now, 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah's carried off into heaven in a whirlwind. This is a really remarkable story that I really learned a few things about this past week. We'll read it in a few moments. This is contrary to the instruction of Scripture that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. That's what it says in the Scriptures. So I assume that everybody's supposed to die, and nobody gets a pass. But there are two people who got a pass, Enoch and Elijah. And based upon Malachi chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 11, I have every reason to believe that those two guys are coming back to finish their job and die like everybody else. What kind of body does Elijah have right now? I don't have any idea. It's a mystery to me. What kind of body does Enoch have? I have no idea. It's a mystery to me. But I suspect that those two guys lined up in Revelation chapter 11 are Elijah and Enoch. They have to come back and die like everybody else. Elijah's journey to heaven is one of a kind, as it's described in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the scriptures indicate that Elijah somehow knew he was going to be taken up. I have no idea how he knew that. But he kept telling Elisha, stay here. Stay here. People along the way told Elisha, you're going to lose your master today. How people knew that, I don't know. They just did. So let's look in 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's read the first 11 verses. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven and by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets were there in Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Be quiet. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets were also in Jericho, drew near to Elisha, and said to him, Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went up and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you? And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Let me make some observations. They're pretty obvious ones. First of all, Elisha is informed that his master will be taken away, and two other times he is asked to stay behind, and each time he would not be left behind. You're not driving me off. I'm staying with you from the very beginning to the very end of this thing. And Elijah himself tells him, you should stay behind. Two different times. Then he crosses the Jordan. The second observation, this is Elijah's last miracle, at least for the time being. If you read Revelation chapter 11, he does all kinds of miraculous things that make this thing seem insignificant. He rolls up his cloak and smacks it on the water. I'm thinking, what made him do that? I don't have any idea. He just did. And the Jordan parted, and he walked over on dry ground. The third thing I observe, he asks a peculiar question. What can I give you before I'm out of here? And Elisha gives him a very peculiar answer. The request is very strange. I want a double portion of your spirit. We'll touch on that in just a moment. What does that mean? And finally, there's Elijah's final act. He let go of his mantle, and he falls to the ground, and Elisha picks it up. Thus ends the historical narrative of Elijah's life, at least written in the Bible. Little did anyone know at that moment, or in the history written by the author of 1 and 2 Kings, that Elijah would become so popular. If you think about Elijah's life, he just dropped into some historical moments that were like, whoa, that's really over the top. 50 guys get killed twice. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys the sacrifice. Birds feed him at a little brook somewhere. Really strange stuff. And he gets caught up into heaven by a whirlwind. That he would be so popular that one day in Jesus' ministry he would appear with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that the disciples actually recognized him. And from Revelation chapter 11, he'll appear at the end of the age and destroy people for 3.5 years. Fire coming out of his mouth. We talked about symbols this morning in Lord's Supper, so I want to talk about that for a minute. Passing the mantle. What can we take away as regards Elijah's passing this mantle to Elisha in these unique and symbolic ways? Elisha's call gives us the idiom, take up the mantle, which means to pass an office from a mentor to their student, as it were. Elijah's cloak is powerful because of the anointing of the prophetic office, not because it was Elijah's cloak. His cloak comes from an interesting Greek word, was probably a wide fur wrap of some kind, suitable for traveling on foot and sleeping outside on cold desert nights. So it was a very useful thing. Lots of people had them. Nothing unique about Elijah's. By the time of Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament, a robe is part of a prophet's attire. When John the Baptist begins his public ministry, he has a similar costume, according to Matthew 3, verse 4. So this particular way of dressing became very common for people who were prophets. Earlier prophets like Samuel wore a common robe that was more like a priest's, and I think it was white. The cloak symbolizes the paradox of the prophetic office. This is really important to remember. Earthly poverty and heavenly power. Those two things go together. Earthly poverty and the prophets were not well-to-do guys. Isaiah was an exception to that rule. Most of them were poor. Most of them were of meager lifestyle. But when they spoke, heaven and earth stopped. They spoke for God, literally. Ultimately, the office is not transferred from Elijah until Elisha actually picks the cloak up off the ground and the mantle was passed to him. So I want to comment on a couple of things right here in terms of passing the mantle. First of all, leaders are identified in investing in those who follow. That's what Elijah was doing. God identified him, and he literally, in the chapter 19 of 1 Kings, what does he do with this mantle? He literally throws it onto Elisha. He throws it onto him while he's plowing the field. Elisha knew exactly what that meant. It is something that is always on the heart and the mind of those who lead that someone must eventually follow. As you walk out of this building, it says, go and make disciples of all nations. Just one of the most common sayings of Jesus. Go be a mentor to someone else coming up in the faith who can speak for God in their sphere of influence. It practically means that they practice doing things with others as a regular effort to train others and identify those that God is calling to serve in the local church. Every young boy needs to be mentored to become a father someday, a husband and a father. Every man needs to be mentored someday to become a spiritual leader in his church. We resist doing things alone. We choose to include others who are younger and still forming their hearts for God. Passing the mantle of leadership is the final step in a long journey training and personal investment. It's making disciples. The second thing I learned is that passing the mantle always blesses the future. Elijah walks out of the scene, he literally flies out of the scene, and someone is there to take up his place immediately. You should write down this text. Did I put it up there? Yeah, Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. After Joshua died and after all the elders in Israel died, guess what? A generation rose which did not know what God had done. It's an awful text. I hate that text. And it leads us down the horrible story of the book of Judges. This cycle of awful, bad decision-making. Why? Because there were not men who were raised up to take up the role that Joshua and the elders had in Israel. It only takes one generation to move an entire culture into the path of godliness and virtue, or away from it into a path of worldliness and foolishness. One generation. That's it. The Christian home and the local church are the two places where God intended for the future of the family and the church to be a personal commitment of both men and women, husbands and wives. They are the vineyard in which God intends to raise up the next generation of leaders in our culture. Any attempt to negatively impact the home or remove the influence of parents is an attack on the future and God's influence on it. 3. Service is a responsibility. The one we serve is our reward. We don't expect to get rewards now. It's just not part of the deal. The reward is coming. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When the role overtakes the master who gave us that role, then we have lost our way and placed our value in something that is never intended to be take the place of our master. Elijah was not a public speaker. He was a personal servant of the Lord God of the universe. Elisha was called to that great calling. Period. 4. Our replacement needs to be better than us. I remember when Billy Graham died, I watched the funeral. I'm thinking, who could possibly replace him? Don't even worry about it. God's got all kinds of plans. All kinds of plans. This can be a problem for those who follow us as much as it's a problem for those who assume leadership. Comparing leaders is foolish. Elijah and Elisha were quite different men. Elisha ministered with a double portion of Elijah's spirit because God gave it to him. Yet Elijah is returning to stand up for God at the end of the age. I don't know who was greater. When God took Elijah, Elijah's ministry was complete, and when Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah, his ministry began. God served his people through both men, as different as they were. One last one. Leading is God's calling, setting us apart. Plenty of text in there. Leading is something that God calls us to, but it is also something that we are set apart for by God and affirmed by men. There's plenty of text in the scriptures right there. It's all jotted down on your outline. The better men lead at home and in the church, the better we can enjoy honest business and upright society and culture. Our culture is walking in the wrong direction, first and foremost, because the homes of our culture are walking in the wrong direction. And our churches are walking in the wrong direction. All of culture and business depends upon the stability, the honesty, the purity of the home and the church. Period. It's as simple as all that. That includes women in business and society who have learned the leadership of godly men at home and the church and carry those lessons into the world outside the home and the church. That's not to say anything about who should lead in the business world or in the political world or culture, but it does say something about the home and the church where God has called men to lead. Elijah has been a bearer of bad news throughout his ministry life. He was never a guy who showed up and goes, I got great news for you guys. He always had bad news. Bad news about the rain, bad news about untimely deaths, bad news about sin and its consequences, and finally, bad news about concerning accountability. I'm here to hold you accountable. Elijah's public ministry was one of great displays of power through signs and wonders. These public displays of power need to be put into perspective as they play themselves out in this prophet's life. So let's go there for a few minutes. Elijah's power. What is this? What can we learn from this whole story? I want to kind of bring it together here, and then we'll jump into Elisha's ministry just for a few minutes. First of all, God's power is demonstrated in patience as in a moment of great spiritual victory. It's interesting. How much time do you think Elijah spent alone? Just getting ready for his next assignment. Most of his life. I think he was around for 24 years. We only have a few stories. And is that the whole nine yards? He was patient, waiting upon God. Don't speak until God tells you to speak. Don't speak too fast. Don't speak too slow. Speak just when he tells you to speak. Elijah's life was a life of seclusion. He did not preach any great messages. He did not give any stirring speeches that resulted in national revival. He did not hold any political offices. He did not have a decent place to live. None of those things. But when he showed up, something always happened. When he spoke, things came to pass. His patience and calm resolve were as much a demonstration of God's power in him as was the fire that came down from heaven. Those momentarily moved a crowd, but they didn't change their minds. Second, there is no relationship between the spotlight and having God's power on your life. It's an important thing. Elijah's ministry life spanned 24 years, and only once did he ever have an audience, Mount Carmel. His second ministry life will span 3.5 years, and end in a horrible death that is celebrated by every evil person on earth. Read chapter 11 of Revelation. He's in front of people continuously for 3.5 years. He's on C-SPAN continuously for 3.5 years. It never goes off as he terrorizes the evil people. And then they'll kill him. They'll literally trade gifts because he's dead now. And then he'll literally rise up from the dead right there in the streets of Jerusalem. It'll be an interesting story. You do not want to be around here for that. You want to be gone by then. Third, God insists that I use his power to defend and promote his name and reputation, not my own. Not my own. There's nothing about Elijah that is self-promoting. Nothing whatsoever. He's completely self-deprecating. He just steps into the scene and disappears. He spoke some words to Ahab in 1 Kings 17, and he goes to the brook Cherith, stays there for 6 months until the water runs out. Then he goes across the country to Zarephath and hangs out with a widow who's got a little bit of food left for her and her son. He's about promoting God. Period. He was the divine presence amongst God's people in the Old Testament, and he will be the divine presence amongst the final generation on earth during the Great Tribulation. Fourth, the fear of the Lord is healthy and necessary in the life of God's people, but it is even more important in the life of God's servants and his ministers. I sometimes think that those who have fallen, who have been in the ministry for many, many years, never really feared God like they should have. Be sure your sins will find you out, except for me. It's insanity. If we don't fear God, we don't actually believe that applies to us. Likewise, the fear of man is very unhealthy. Elijah's fear of Jezebel reminds us of what the fear of man can do to a servant of God. God gave Elijah two things to deal with his fear, because he needed to deal with it. When we read the story of Elisha, and I'll cover this really fast, He didn't have fear of anybody. He didn't fear the king of Syria, one iota. You surround my city, no problem. And he reveals to his servant. God opened his eyes and he saw hordes of angels around the camp of the Syrians going, these guys don't have a chance. He had no fear of men whatsoever. None. Fifth, the more important the public assignment, the more time will be necessary in private before God. Let that sink in for a minute. If God gives you a very important assignment, you are not prepared unless you spend time before him. I think all the time that Elijah had by himself with God was simply preparation for momentary moments that are written in the Old Testament. And he'll be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for a long time before he gets his last assignment. Revelation chapter 11. 3.5 steady years of pushing back the evil of Satan's kingdom. That'll wear him out. Next, the purposes. The story of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth's vineyard reminds me that the purposes of God in redemption come before for our need for justice in this life. As much as I hate that story, and it's a difficult one, God was simply giving Ahab one more chance. He almost got to complete repentance, but not quite. Almost. God held back the punishment. God's power steps in when his plans are ready, not when we want things made right. What is the purpose of Elijah in Revelation chapter 11? And I realize none of you have probably read that don't take my word for it. Read the text and go, is this Elijah? Because it doesn't identify Elijah in the text. But think about this. Why does God send Elijah back? He wants the people who are on the earth at that moment to repent. He's giving them 3.5 years of demonstrations of divine power to repent and believe. And they just resist. Final one. God's power to save is his power alone, but God's power to influence is shared with us. This is a wonderful reminder. I can't save a single person, but oh, I can influence them. I can influence them. I can step into their life, walk beside them, speak truth to them. I can lean hard for God in their direction. I can live the Christian life in front of them effectively. I can influence that person. Elijah couldn't save any one of those people in Israel who were walking in the direction of Baal. He could simply influence them. That's why God used him. Only 7,000 people had not bowed their knee to Baal. That's a pretty small number. Elijah's life points us, his ministry points us to Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of ideas on that. Like our Lord, he was translated into heaven, but unlike our Lord, he did not die. Thus, his return to life, so he can pass through death into eternal life and receive a body like his Lord's. He does not have a body like Jesus. Jesus' body has been glorified. Elijah's stuck in his other body right now, whatever that means. Like Elijah, he left behind disciples, Elisha. Disciples to go and make other disciples who would carry on the good work of the power of God that was given them first by Elisha and then likewise by Jesus to his disciples. He left behind a disciple. Jesus left behind 12 disciples. One of them was a devil, but he left behind 12 disciples and they grew quickly. We walk in the steps of Elisha and in the way of Jesus' disciples as we obey the command to make disciples, thus passing the mantle of spiritual leadership. Now I want to finish by asking, going back to a question I asked a couple weeks ago. What does it mean to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit? I went through the whole story of Elisha and added up all the miracles he did. It turns out that Elijah did 14 miracles. God stepped in, used him in some particular way. But Elisha did 28. So that's exactly twice as many in the text. So what happened? This could indeed be what Elisha meant when he asked Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. Let me do twice as many miracles as you've done. I don't really know how many miracles Elisha actually saw Elijah do. He did some of those things before he even met Elisha. So was he counting? I really doubt it. I really doubt it. There is a twofold difficulty with Elisha's request. First, prophetic ministry is appointed by God, not by heredity or by human action. God appointed him, etc. So he's asking for something that only God can give. It's not Elijah's to grant, but God's alone. Secondly, a prophet was supposed to see into the future at times. And I don't know that Elisha does much of that along the way. And so Elijah's saying, you know, there needs to be a test. I can't just say yes to this. So he tells him, you need to see me caught away. And of course, he passes the test. Elisha received a double portion because he met the test set by Elisha. Possible. Okay. Some commentators have wondered why Elijah kept telling his protege to stay behind. Perhaps he was putting the young prophet to a test. Elisha had to prove that he was ready to receive God's gift. He had to prove it by his humility in taking care of Elijah, and as well as his loyalty by staying with Elijah to the very end. He proved himself. So when they crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "What shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" Elisha was ready to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Whether or not Elisha was a double Elijah, not possible. Elijah was unique in his own way. However, this is not exactly what he was asking for. Rather, he asked to be treated like Elijah's firstborn son. Let me see if I can demonstrate that to you. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, listen to these verses. If a man has two wives, and the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, on the day when he assigns his possessions and the inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. That's the first time that the word double portion is actually used in the Old Testament. The right of the firstborn is his. End of the text. There is some understanding that Elisha sees himself as Elijah's firstborn son in following the Lord and is referencing these instructions from Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's possible. That's what he's thinking about. Second, it's curious that Elisha asked for something that Elijah only had a gift from God, the Holy Spirit. He couldn't give this gift to him. Elijah did not have the power to give the gift of a double portion to Elisha. He couldn't even give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. How could Elijah give twice or double of what he had as a gift from God? Perhaps for this reason, Elijah conditions the gift on Elisha seeing him go to heaven. Elisha carried out things that God told Elijah to do. As a matter of fact, God told Elijah to anoint certain people. Elisha actually does that job. But Elisha appeared on Mount of Transfiguration, even though Elisha's ministry was about twice as long as Elijah's in terms of length of time. When we talk about Old Testament prophets, we rarely list Elisha on the list, right? You don't even think about him. He did twice as many miracles as Elijah. Finally, there's one more Old Testament text, or a couple more. Hannah's husband gave her a double portion because of his love for her and because she could not have children. That's probably the second time that occurs in the Old Testament. God promised a double portion of blessing upon Israel in Isaiah 61. After his sufferings, Job received a double portion of what he had before all that trouble came to him in Job 1 and 2. If that is measured by miracles, God certainly answered Elisha's request. However, there's another thing that can be overlooked. Elijah feared Jezebel, and so Elisha has a double portion of the spirit of no fear in his ministry life. In that regard, Elisha was the opposite of Elijah, who feared Jezebel. Elisha had no fear of anybody. So what do we say right here? First, he feared, Elijah feared Jezebel. Elisha is fearless in the face of any danger. Think about it for a minute. You can have a double portion of Elijah's spirit by simply not fearing people. That can be pretty difficult for some people, for some of us. This is my personal testimony. The number of people that I'm afraid of is shrinking. That's my testimony. It's not nearly the size that it used to be. Okay? I remember when I was on the city council and I met the governor of California. I was trembling. My hands were sweating. Like, this is going to be unbelievable. And when I met him, I'm going, "You're kidding me." He was a dud. He was a dud. By the grace of God, our fear of men is shrinking. Elisha was never afraid of anybody. Tell Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host, just to go wash down in the Jordan. And he tells his servant to go do it. Gehazi, just go tell him. And of course, the captain's like scratching his head like, "He's not even going to come out here and talk to me? No, you're nobody to him." He has no fear of people whatsoever. The city's surrounded, and he tells the guy, "Tomorrow there'll be food everywhere." And the guy at the gate goes, "Nah, you're out of your mind. You won't get to eat any of it." There's just stories like that. He's just fearless. He just speaks truth, and he's fearless about it. Okay? Here's some conclusions, and I have two of them. We'll be finished. This is the best explanation for what Elisha asked for. He wanted to be Elijah's firstborn, spiritually speaking. I want a double portion of your spirit, spiritually speaking. Did he get it? Absolutely. His ministry was twice as long. He did twice as many miracles. And he lived a fearless life. I take away from that God can use anybody, even as messed up as Elijah was. Someone who couldn't speak in public, wasn't good in public situations, who was a loner and a reclusive bit of a guy. And he was afraid of a really mean woman. I don't think he ever married. And he kept pushing people away from him. "Go, stay right there and don't follow me anymore. Go away." God can even use that person. He can. What gave Elijah his spirit was the supernatural presence and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Elisha craved. "I'm not like you." He was not interested merely in his staff or his parchments or his renown or even his cloak. When it came time to be written into Elijah's will, he wanted a spiritual inheritance. And this is a great place to end this whole thing. His deepest desire was to have the power of the Holy Spirit on his life and ministry. Let me take a risk. This is a risk. In getting to know the Poling family, I am marked by realizing this is a man who left a spiritual impact on his family. He never gave any great speeches, but the mark on his children and his wife is indelible. It's there for the rest of their lives. I'm thinking, that's the kind of mark I want to leave on people. I'll have more years. Can I leave that mark on somebody that fast? If you have the talent to do that, I suppose. Elijah was in ministry for 24 years. And Elisha goes, "You're odd, but I want something that's inside of you, inside of me, in a double portion. Thank you for leaving that mark on me. Thank you for letting what God is doing inside of you leak over onto me so that I am changed and transformed by his power." There is nothing better to leave our children than a double portion of the Spirit of God, because our lives pointed to it and because their hearts long for it. The greatest legacy, the most meaningful inheritance, the ultimate gift that a parent can give a child is the gift of a godly life, pointing them to Jesus Christ and the life in the Spirit. I think that's why God likes to use what we think of as average people. That's not how he sees them. He sees them much differently than that. They're way above average. That's the power of God that Elijah's life story tells me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the story of Elijah's life. The quiet bursting forth of the Spirit of God that just came out of him. Even though his nature was not that way. He pushed people away like quiet, lonely places. And he had trembling in his hands as he spoke truth to power. And when he prayed, heaven and earth moved. I pray, Lord, that our lives are filled with that kind of commitment to you and to the power of God. Not so that we can be famous, but so that you can be famous. So that your name and your awe is spread through all in the areas of influence that we each individually have, where we work, our extended family, our neighborhood. May the power of God kind of ooze out of our lives. No matter what kind of personality we have, make it come to the surface so that people can see it. I pray, Lord, that you'll raise up leadership amongst our church family where people want to be used by you to demonstrate the power of God. Not to take credit for it, but to demonstrate it and pass all the credit to you. I pray, Lord, for this area right here where our church is located, that your power will just flow from our lives as we touch people, and you will bring change to people who live around here and raise up more people to join our church, to be part of our church family, to be to work with us shoulder to shoulder, to carry the good news to the ends of this little community, to the school down the street, the families that are broken, and use our influence. And the mantle's on us right now. And I pray, Lord, that you'll raise up those that we cast the mantle on someday as we pass off the scene. Lord, I look forward to seeing the end of history play itself out, Elijah come back to life, and for 3.5 years of just demonstrating your power. Until then, Lord, we commit to be that generation that passes on to the next generation those things which matter the most. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.